Welcome. My wife and I have certainly enjoyed your hospitality this weekend. We had a wonderful time yesterday, focused on the issue of parenting, and it's an honor for me to be with you this morning to preach in your main service. So thank you for the kind invitation, as well as your pastoral team, for us to be here. I also want to extend to you the appreciation of the elders of Grace Community Church, my church. We know that you've been praying for us over the course of this last year in the absence of our pastor, John MacArthur, having gone to heaven. We very much are aware of the grace of God in providing strength for us in these days and really acknowledge that we're being undergirded by the prayers of friends and churches across the country and around the world. The Lord continues to bless the work at Grace Church. The preaching is still faithful. We're seeing converts made, baptisms, our church is growing by way of membership, and that's exactly what John would have desired, is to see the church carry on following his example of faithful preaching, teaching, and discipleship. And I think many of us who have had the privilege of being trained, whether at the Master's University or the Master's Seminary, or whether other schools but are very like-minded, that in our generation, our commitment to Christ is evidenced in our love and faithfulness to the teaching and preaching of His Word. And that's certainly true of you. I also want to commend you. Because of our close relationship with many of you over the years, we often hear testimony of how God is at work in your midst with regard to faithful biblical ministry, not only in this pulpit, but in your practice, in truth-based ministry to one another, in care, counsel, discipleship, evangelism, and missions. And so God is using you in wonderful ways of which we have the privilege of hearing. And much like the Apostle Paul in writing his letters, it's my joy to commend you for your faithfulness and your testimony to Christ. So that means a lot for us to be here. And again, thank you for your kindness in allowing us to fellowship with you. It's been very special. Well, the task before me this morning, by way of a sermon, is to address the theme and topic of missions. Certainly in my role with TMAI, that's an area of frequent preaching and teaching on. But today I want to really focus on this theme, the centrality of the local church in missions. You might ask, well, that's kind of obvious, we know that. But my interest this morning is not by way of preaching what would be a sermon that's corrective to you, but a sermon that is affirming for you what you are doing, what you are committed to, but equipping us with regard to maybe having a greater measure of discernment in seeing what's happening in the larger missions world today. And that discernment with regard to assessing whether or not those mission efforts are in alignment with clear New Testament priorities and principles. So while I commend you, I also want to appeal to you that where you have a voice, where you make decisions about what ministries you support and partner with, who you financially invest in, not just as a church but as individuals, we want to make sure that we're good stewards of all the Lord has given us to partner with and to support endeavors, either out of this church or in the community or around the world, that are being faithful to what we see in the New Testament. And that really comes down to an understanding of the centrality of the local church in missions. So let me begin by way of introduction by asking a question that was posed to a missions theologian, a man who loves the church. His name is Patrick Johnston. And the question that was posed to Patrick is, how can a local church become missions-minded? Now, before I read to you his answer, consider why asking that question is necessary. It's because today, a lot of missions effort is not committed to the centrality of the local church. Or some churches themselves are not committed to the task of missions. They're preoccupied with internal responsibilities and ministries. Those are good things, noble things, necessary things that the Lord has called us to do. But sometimes there can be a disconnect between the ministry within the walls of the church and a connection between that as to the ministry and work of the church outside of its walls. When we talk about the role of the church and the responsibilities that a pastor has, we tend to focus on three things. They all start with the letter E. We look at the ministry of equipping. That's the teaching and preaching of God's word, whether from the pulpit or in a Sunday school classroom or a small group. That equipping ministry to equip you in the truth of God's word. Then there's the work of edification. That truth being applied in practice in our own lives to strengthen us in our obedience and walk with Jesus Christ. The practicing of the one another's, the caring for one another in all seasons of life. The way that we love and serve each other. And then there's this 30 called evangelism. And interesting, in a lot of churches, there's a disconnect between those three E's. Some people say, well, we're called to focus on the work of equipping. And certainly there are those who are gifted in the church whose responsibility is preaching and teaching. The scriptures affirm that and commend that, and we acknowledge in the part of body and the diversity of gifts and roles and responsibilities that that's a good and necessary thing. There are others who would say, well, my real interest is in the work of edification, encouraging the saints, ministering to the saints practically, the ways that we can do that. And then those people do evangelism. And that kind of siloing, division between those two three things is not a biblical perspective. The work of equipping and edifying is directly related to the work of evangelism. So this morning, I want us to consider why this question is important. And the question, as it was posed to Patrick Johnstone, you will appreciate why his answer is such. So the question again, how can a local church become missions-minded? Well, the local church, he says, is pivotal to the whole missions enterprise. And it should be the seedbed for missions. How far we have fallen short of this ideal. How can churches regain their rightful place as fundamental to world evangelization? It's only as the local church sees its reason for existing as mission, whether local, national, transethnic, or international, can it really be a truly biblical church. In our ministry at TMEI, and we talk about equipping and training pastors and church leaders, the way we talk about this is we say mature churches, biblically mature churches, become sending churches. We understand the work of equipping and the work of edification to the saints so that they can mature to obey and follow Christ, to imitate Him, is directly tied then to the effectiveness of our witness in the world. If people aren't holy people, then their representation of a holy God is compromised. Their profession of the gospel message, which is a message of a God who loves, a God who extends in peace, forgiveness, pursues reconciliation, grants forgiveness, is patient and merciful and compassionate. If God's people are not loving, if they're not peacemaking among themselves, if they're not merciful and compassionate, forbearing and forgiving, then the message that we could proclaim is met with the response, well, the church is just filled with hypocrites. So the work of equipping and edification assures that the saints, when they go to do the work of evangelism and missions, is work of faithfulness, of spiritual integrity. And so these three things together are necessary for the church to fulfill that. Now, we all have distinct roles and responsibilities in the evangelism and missions enterprise. But we are all part of that endeavor. It's not just those three or four people who are called to be faithful witnesses to Christ. It's all of us. And we need to recover this holistic understanding. And that will enable us to return to the church the priority of its work in missions and evangelism. Another missionary theologian asked the question this way, what is the mission of the church? Said, since the mission of God is His glorification. And just a comment here before I read further his answer. The glorification of God is the ultimate end. The making of converts is not the ultimate end. It's the glorification of God. The way God is glorified is that His saints are sanctified so that they live in a fashion that reflects His holy character. And that's the work of the church. And so those who are reached as converts need to be brought back into the life of the church to be equipped and to be edified so that they too can go forward and that together we can live lives that reflect Christ in a manner that glorifies Him. So Pliny's correct in his answer, what is the mission of the church, by beginning in stating, since the mission of God is His glorification, all that He does is related to that goal. Thus, the aim of the church is first to glorify God. Second, we are called upon to proclaim the gospel to all the nations. And third, we are called to make disciples of the converts by baptizing them and teaching them through both word and deed the doctrinal truth of the Word of God. And so in the answer to this question, Pliny provides for us this holistic, this comprehensive picture of the role of the church in the missions enterprise. It's not one or the other, it's the whole, working together towards that great end of God being glorified. I'm thankful for this church because I believe you're committed to these principles. But the larger mission enterprise today in the evangelical world does not manifest these same convictions. Why is that the case? Well, in large part, that coming from the West, or let's just focus on the American perspective, the things that we celebrate in our culture, independence, for instance, autonomy, what I might even refer to as a hyper-independence. We celebrate that pioneering spirit as Americans. You can be what you want to be. You can make a difference in the world. Set your goals and pursue them. You can accomplish them. Those are things that are characteristic of our culture. And in some ways, they do reflect biblical values of being created in the image of God and the ability to create and to endeavor and to lead and take initiative, to subdue the earth in the way that man was created to do that as an image bearer. And yet where those biblical values and realities are informed by sinful motives of self-interest and ambition, it begins to corrupt those good efforts, even in the context of ministry, to redefine the purpose and aim of what we do. There's a lot of missions enterprise today going on that's motivated really out of these selfish ambitions. I want to make a difference in the world. I want to end poverty. I want to solve the problem of orphans and orphan care. I want to provide clean water. And even I want to see the gospel extended to all these unreached people groups. Each in and of itself is not bad. It's a good and loving thing to do, and certainly to see the gospel advance. But what can be under the hood of our motive is this idea of, I want to make a difference in the world. I want my life to count. But we do want our lives to be lives of meaning and purpose in alignment with God's will and God's purposes. He didn't call us to build a missions organization. He didn't call us to end world hunger. He didn't call us to provide clean water. That might be the way your vocational expertise as an engineer is a way to manifest the love of Christ. But if it does not result in converts being made, disciples being made, and brought into the life of the church, we have fallen short. So you hold on to that one reality that we contend with culturally and its influence in missions today. Another reality that we have to recognize is that what's happened in the evangelical church in the last 30 years has minimized and compromised our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church, the importance of the church. Movements in the last 30 years, such as the seeker-sensitive movement. Let's preach a simplistic gospel. Let's do everything we can to not be offensive to unbelievers so we could get them in the pews. In some cases where the gospel is never directly taught and people are not confronted with the truth and certainly not called to not just make Christ Savior, but their Lord, to walk in obedience and repentance. And so that movement has really watered down even the gospel preaching in the evangelical churches. It has redefined the purpose of the church, to be a social institution, to get people in its walls. Other aspects of that or expressions of that would be the emergent church movement, looking for every way to be culturally relevant at the expense of being biblically faithful. And overall, the lack of a commitment to a biblical ecclesiology in the evangelical church has resulted at the same time where there was a movement in short-term missions and a missions vision. And so a lot of people who are engaging in good missions efforts or good intended missions efforts are coming out of churches themselves that don't have a strong ecclesiology. So coupled with that individualistic, pioneering, entrepreneurial spirit, and maybe some of those less than biblical motives behind that, coupled with a low view of the church, has resulted in a lot of activity in the evangelical missions enterprise that has lost sight of the church. And I would add to that, a lot of God's people are spending their time, their energy, and their money in missions endeavors that are not aligned with New Testament priorities. Good things, good intentions, but I've come to say good intentions are not good enough. Good intentions must be aligned with biblical principles. When those two things are together, God's people can be found faithful in the stewardship of their lives, their prayers, their financial resources, and their evangelistic and missions endeavors. Time does not allow for me to give testimony, though I could, for an extended period of time of where I see evidence of this as I travel around the world and as we minister through our training centers. The disconnect between evangelism and missions endeavors from the local church. In large parts because people are coming out of churches or neglecting the church itself as they go out as missionaries, and they're reproducing that philosophy of missions among nationals as well. And so I address this issue biblically for our sake, so where God allows us to have a voice, to have an influence, both personally and collectively as churches, we can serve those who do have good intentions. They do want the name of Christ to be proclaimed, but they need to do it in a way that it's drawn back to take a look at the Scriptures. Now, there are many, many texts we could go to, but today I've chosen to take us back to probably the most familiar text that's preached on missions. That text is found in Matthew chapter 28, known as the Great Commission. I've been teaching missions for about 40 years. I rarely preach on Matthew 28. The reason for that is the most commonly preached text. But because it's so well known, I don't want to be lost because of its familiarity. What we see in this text as it relates to the local church. As you open your Bibles to Matthew 28, let me just make this observation. If you look at the end or close of every one of the Gospels, and including the first chapter of the book of Acts, they all include a Great Commission passage or text. Matthew 28 is not the only one. We see at the end of each gospel and the beginning of the book of Acts a clear communication as to what God's intent is for his people. In John 20, 21, Christ states himself, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." This commissioning that Christ gave to his disciples on that occasion is in line with his own being sent by the Father. And just as he sent me, I now send you into the world. What a wonderful privilege it is to be sent by Christ to make him known into this world. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 16, we read there that Christ says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Very complimentary to what we read in Matthew chapter 28. In Luke chapter 24, verse 46 and following, we read this, "So that the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all of the nations." And then in Acts chapter 1, 8, where it picks up right there at the very ascension of Christ, you could just read Matthew 28 and Acts 1 together to get the whole picture. Christ says to his disciples there, "Stay here in this city. Stay in Jerusalem. And you will be my disciples first here. And the work will begin in Jerusalem. It will extend to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And that is actually the outline of the book of Acts. You can divide it up into these sections. The gospel extended by the apostles to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:8 is the outline of the book of Acts. When we look at the rest of the New Testament and we see the epistles authored, for instance, by the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, Those are missionary church plants. And his ministry of encouraging them to grow in their love for Christ and obedience to Christ and to be faithful in their witnesses, in their towns, and in their context. He writes to them and he commends them for their gospel witness. Each of those epistles that we love and we treasure and have aided us in our own spiritual understanding were written to missionary church plants. And they all can be inserted in the book of Acts along the way. As Paul was traveling, he's writing back. When he's in prison, he's writing back to those churches. And then you have the apostles such as John and Peter and so forth. They're writing to those churches that were established in response to what we read here in Acts chapter 1, 8. All that brought to fulfillment then in the book of Revelation and the picture given to the apostle John in that vision of what awaits us in the future and the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. This is the storyline of the New Testament. With that in mind, let's look at Matthew chapter 28. Let's read the very words of our Lord on that occasion. He has risen from the dead. He has borne witness to the disciples. We're told in the other Gospels that he actually walked among them 40 days after he rose again, speaking to them, ministering to them, validating the fact that he had risen from the dead. And here he gathers them together, and it says in verse 16 of chapter 28, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" I want us to look again at this familiar text and draw from it five implications of the church's role in the Great Commission. Now you might say to me, "We just read the text. I don't see the word church anywhere in the text." But we're going to take our time and we're going to look carefully at each of these five implications and how what Christ said directly relates to the work and ministry of the church. Implication number one, the church's authority in missions. The church's authority in missions. Christ says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Christ begins before commissioning his disciples to say, "The issue of authority is with me." In recent years, in the context of the situation with COVID and the imposition of the government on churches, our own church took the time to really think and wrestle with and in time produced a document that was entitled, "Christ is the Head of the Church." And it was a wonderful time for us as elders to go back to the Scriptures and be reminded that while God has instituted distinct systems of authority in our world, whether it's governments, it's law enforcement, military, whether it's in the work environment, or if it is in the family, there's clear authority, but the ultimate authority is Jesus Christ. It's to him we ultimately surrender and follow. And so Christ speaking here to the disciples, he's speaking as the head of the church. And we know this from Christ's own words that he is the authority over his church. We read in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 25, says, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son determines to reveal him." Christ himself says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." This is a statement of ultimate authority. And then he goes on to say, because of this authority, it's really up to us to whom we will determine that we will be revealed. And his instrument and means, as we'll see in the Great Commission, is to use you and I to be the means of revealing him to others. And we do that under his authority. This is exactly what we see demonstrate for us in Luke chapter 9. This is the occasion where Christ actually sends out his disciples to preach the kingdom. This is earlier in his ministry. They've heard him preach the kingdom. They've observed him in ministry, demonstrating his love and compassion and care through works of healing and kindness and provision to others, where he modeled the message of the gospel in his own conduct and revealed his loving, merciful, compassionate character as he preached those gospel truths. Now Christ wants to send them out while he's still with them. And so in Luke chapter 9, we read in verse 1, "Now he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and the power to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing." And the text goes on to describe how they did go out. And they went through villages preaching the gospel and healing others. But note what the text says in verse 1. In calling the 12 together, and in the process of sending them out, it says he gave them power and authority. And what we learn from this is Christ is the ultimate authority. Those of us who are sent out have delegated authority. It's an authority that's not our own. It does not derive by our own position or worth or value or position. It is an authority. It's a representative authority. So when we proclaim the gospel, it's authoritative not because of us, but because of Christ. He is King. He is Lord. And so this authority that is delegated, just as the disciples learned from him back in Luke chapter 9, is affirmed here in Matthew chapter 28. Before he leaves this earth, he states the commission to them and he reminds them, you go out under my authority. Now that's a comfort to us. It's interesting when you look at false gospels, cults, heresies that are here in this country, actually probably in this neighborhood. And you look at those false religions that hold so many in deception around the world. What's almost interesting to all of them is the point that they differentiate themselves begins with their rejection of Christ as the authority and the elevation of a man, a prophet, or somebody who is the voice of authority. In our ministry of evangelism and missions, we don't speak for ourselves. We do not go out in our authority. We go out under his. And that's when we can have confidence in proclaiming the message because it points back to Christ, not to us. We're not there to build our kingdom, our organization, our ministry. Certainly, as we see in a lot of these false religions, that men are elevated for the point of personal gain, exploitation of their followers, whether it's financially or in other offensive forms. Not Christ. Not Christ. His message is one, yes, for his glory, but it's for our good. And this wonderful, noble Lord is represented in the message of the gospel. It's a noble message that we're given, a life-giving message, because it points to him. Paul understood this in Colossians chapter 2. He makes that point. As we see in verse 13 and following, listen as I read the text. This is Paul saying, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And I love that imagery. Paul's saying there's two kingdoms. There's one who masquerades as a king, that's Satan, and has enslaved and deceived many, that he is the ruler. He is the authority. But the true king has come to set us free. to rescue us from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, a false kingdom, and bring us into the kingdom of light. It's the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul affirms the authority of Jesus Christ. This is what's at stake. To which kingdom do we belong? Ultimately, which king do we serve? The gospel sets us free so that we can know and worship the true king. It's him. We have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. But Paul goes on in verse 15 of Colossians 2. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. John chapter 1 tells us that the Word became flesh and he revealed the Father to us. We see the character of God displayed in human form. We can see a God who's true and righteous and just, who's loving and merciful and compassionate. We see the very character of the Father revealed in the incarnated Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And Paul continues, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Paul names all the other forms of authority that we find in this world. And he says they all come under the ultimate authority of Christ. All things have been created through him and for him. They owe their existence to him. Verse 17, he affirms the authority of Christ in saying, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And for our own personal understanding today, then Paul makes this important statement. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Paul affirms this very statement, restates it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. What's the point? What Paul is affirming is the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. And he says here that the manifestation of the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ is that he is the head of the church. This is where the kingdom is put on display. It's among you and I, as we live lives under his lordship, as we reflect his character, as we grow in holiness and sanctification, as we imitate him, we bring glory to him. It's the church where Christ's authority is manifested. And so Christ in Matthew chapter 28 is saying, you go out under my authority. I am the head of the church. And we know that his intention is the church because in Matthew chapter 16 earlier, he makes it very clear in a conversation he has with Peter, where he states very definitively that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the authoritative demonstration of the kingship of Jesus Christ. He builds his church. And Satan cannot prevail and cannot prevent that from happening. He will do it. We understand that statement to also tell us that there is only one eternal institution that God has ordained. As good and as noble as a Christian school is, a seminary, a mission agency, it's only the church that has been ordained by God eternally. Now we talk about parachurch ministries, don't we? It's a phrase that's thrown around. It's interesting, the term itself is a compound word, para-church. Para means coming alongside the church, to support, to advance, to build the church. Our observation today is there's a lot of Christian ministries, a lot of Christian missions work that do not have as their aim to build the church. They're doing good things, as I said, good intentions, but they're not aligned with biblical priorities. When we engage in those other good and helpful works, their aim has to be, their mission statement, their purpose demonstrated in practice is to build the church. And if we do that, then we are doing our missions work in line with the authority of Jesus Christ. When we think about the ministry of evangelism that we do as members of the church, it's notable that that ministry described in Scripture is used in terms that talk about those who are part of a kingdom. In the ancient world, a king's message proclaimed by a herald, someone he sent to a village or town to gather everybody into the public square and to proclaim, often in written form, these are the words of the king. Might be a new law, a rule, some kind of action being taken that everybody now is being commanded to submit to. That was the role of a herald when there was a king. This is how the Bible describes us. There's three words that we see in the New Testament that affirm this. Number one, we see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, and 1 Timothy 1, 11, it's the word entrusted. We are told in these texts by the Apostle Paul that we've been entrusted with the gospel. Well, that entrusting is a message given to us by one who is authoritative and being sent out to proclaim. It's the idea of being a herald. We are just delivering the king's message. The second word that we see used in Scripture speak of our ministry as witnesses and evangelists is the word steward. We see this in Ephesians 3:2 and following, Paul repeats it. It's the word steward. We are stewards of the gospel. And the understanding of a steward in any context is you are entrusted, you're giving something that is not your own possession, but a master or a lord has given it to you for the purpose of what? Investing for return. We know the story of the talents, where a master entrusts to his servants differing measures of talents with the expectation that one day he will return and desire to see a return on that investment. The unfaithful steward or servant is the one who took the talent and buried it. Friends, the gospel is not a possession for our own keeping. It is a possession. It's transformed us, but it's a stewardship that we are to then invest, to pass on, to see a spiritual return. And I think the clearest term used in the New Testament that affirms this idea of our ministry of the gospel under a king is found in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and following. It's the word ambassador. Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. What a great calling. But we understand what the meaning of an ambassador is. All throughout human history, there were kings and kingdoms, and one would send an ambassador to represent him from his kingdom to another. And what was the primary role and responsibility of an ambassador historically, even today? It's to negotiate peace between two kingdoms. See, we've been rescued from a kingdom of darkness and brought into a kingdom of light. And now we're sent back into that kingdom of darkness to make peace. And that's why Paul goes on in the text here in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, those of us who are ambassadors sent by a king to negotiate peace, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, the making of peace. What a wonderful and noble assignment our King has given us. And so, yes, Christ says in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful you aren't commanded to go out in your own strength, your own ability, your own authority? Now we go out with His authority. And in many texts of Scripture, the promise of His provision and His power, His love and His care, that He goes with us, enables us, He instructs us, He's given us the message. So what a privilege it is for we as His church to go into this world as faithful heralds of the King. The second implication that we see in our text is the church's objective in missions. What is it that we are seeking to accomplish on behalf of the King? Well, Christ says there in verse 19, "Go therefore," or "as you are going." I'm sure many of you have heard that clarification made. As we live our lives where God has assigned to us in this world, here and abroad, as we are living our lives, make disciples of all the nations. Well, this idea of making a disciple helps us to consider what it is that God wants to accomplish. Now, the making of a convert is a wonderful thing. But I would argue if our goal is just to see people pray a prayer to be saved, that we have failed to understand the full objective that Christ lays out for us here. What he wants to see is people saved and sanctified. He wants to see them mature as those who reflect his image in this world. He wants them to be followers who are wholly committed to him because he is our Lord. See, a simplistic gospel message, Jesus loves you, this I know, he does not want you to go to hell, that's absolutely true. But we can leave people with a less than complete understanding of what God's purpose is for them. He doesn't want to just save them from hell. He wants to save them into relationship with him. He wants to see their life transformed in a way that how he reflected the Father in this world, we also come to reflect the character of God so that he can be glorified. We should be focused beyond just the proclamation of the message and calling people to prayer. We want to call people to know him and to walk with him in a way that transforms their lives. This is discipleship. There are five specific times in Scripture that Christ called others to follow me. And in each of these occasions, it was a complete abandonment where he stated to them, not just follow me, but take up your cross and follow me, to deny yourself. It was a whole life commitment to Christ as King. You might look at these texts, I'll mention them to you. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 is the occasion where he calls Simon and Andrew and then James and John from being fishermen to being followers of him. And it's a high calling, a noble calling, that's coupled with this requirement to lay down your life. In Matthew chapter 9, we see that Christ makes the same statement there in calling Matthew from a life as a tax collector to follow him. It's interesting in that occasion, in verse 6, the context is Christ is preaching, and he says this, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then the paralyzed man, he healed. So he's affirming his authority as he goes out. And when the crowds saw this, the text says, they were awestruck and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And then he turned and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's office and he said, "Now come follow me." It was a call to submit to the authority of Christ in every area of life. In Matthew chapter 10, we read this, verse 24, Christ says, "A disciple is not above his teacher nor above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he may become like his teacher and the slave like his master." What's Christ saying is following me should result in you imitating me. Well, there are other texts. You might look at Matthew chapter 16. And this is a text where Christ again affirms to them a call and invitation. And this is where we find that it's very explicit. He says in verse 24, Jesus said to those who are following him, "If you do come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what good will it do a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what will a person give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every person according to his deeds. You might think of the occasion in Matthew chapter 19, the question that Christ heard from the rich young ruler. And in testing whether or not there was going to be a whole life commitment to him, not only as Savior, as Lord, he asked the young man, in response to what must I do to be saved, he challenged him to go sell his goods and give them away. And he was unwilling to do that. It's not that selling his goods could earn or merit salvation. That's not Christ's point. What he's asking is, are you going to make a commitment to me as your Lord and King? And he was unwilling to do that. Well, what is a disciple? The word itself is mathetes in the Greek. And it means this, an apprentice. It's a concept that we kind of lost in our contemporary world. But all throughout history, you had those who were skilled in different industries. And in those areas, whether it be farming or it might be some aspect of a trade or whatever, what was built into a generational preparation of those who would take over that skill set and responsibility was this idea of making a disciple, an apprentice. And whatever that trade might be, the idea is to take a young man and apprentice him to that skilled craftsman. And as he watched that craftsman day in, day out, he began to imitate and learn that skill to the point that he now became an expert and could accomplish the task that he was entrusted with. And then he would turn to the next generation and pass on those same skill sets. Because of the modern educational system and things like that, we've kind of separated that idea of apprenticeship. We try to solve that with internships and things like that, and it's a common concept, but this picture of being an apprentice, of living with, the apprentice lived with the master in his home. He shared life with him. He sat next to him at the work table. They had discussions about how to develop your skill and how to use your skill and why that trade benefited others and serviced them. And there was so much more to just the skill itself. It was the life and the lifestyle that they were learning. This is the idea of discipleship. We're to walk with our Lord and learn how to imitate our Lord in the Christian life in a way that we can reflect our Lord. And that's why Christ said, as stated in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, a student is not above the teacher, but everyone, when he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. What's the whole aim of Christ? He wants us to be like him. Yes, making a convert is a great thing. But seeing a disciple shaped is in line with God's ultimate purposes. This is what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, speaking to the church. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, imitate me as what? I imitate Christ. That probably, in the most clearly defined statement there, is the idea of discipleship. I don't want you to imitate me if I've led you to Christ. I want you to see a life that's seeking to imitate him, and our goal together is to reflect him. Come walk with me. Live life with me. And we do that in the context of the church. This is what Paul's saying. He's writing to the church. This is where imitation is cultivated. The third implication that we see here in the Great Commission is the scope, the church's scope for missions. Well, how far are we to make disciples? To what extent? When are we done with this task? And Christ says, make disciples of all the nations. This is the scope. It's a global scope. This has been true all throughout history. If you were to trace the outworking of God's redemptive plan throughout the Old and the New Testament, you would see that it is inclusive of both the Jews and the Gentiles. This begins to unfold in Genesis chapter 12, where God looked of all the families of the earth, all the nations or people groups. He saw a man named Abram. And he said, I'm going to call you out. In verses 1 through 4, he gives to Abraham what's called the Abrahamic covenant, what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And in choosing of Abraham, of all peoples, he says, I'm going to bless you and through you bless all the families of the earth. Well, the word family is the word ethnos, that we would understand different ethnicities, people groups, or nations. And this exact statement is what's mirrored in the Greek here in Matthew 28, verse 19. It's the same exact idea. So how did this plan of redemption begin to unfold? Of all the nations that existed, God picked Abraham. He said, I'm going to make of you a nation. You're going to be a father to a nation. I'm going to bless you. And through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. So God had a purpose for the nation of Israel, an ultimate purpose for them. Yes, he would give them land as part of the blessing. There are other things that he would do by way of blessing them. But the blessing was to bring them into relationship with him. And Paul helps us in Galatians chapter 3 to understand exactly what it was that God was communicating. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul states there that God preached the gospel to Abraham in saying that the blessing would extend to all the families of the earth. So here, Scripture functions as a divine commentary. The Apostle Paul, who's the apostle to the Gentiles, he's a Jew. And what he's saying is, my ministry is in line with what God's purpose has been from the beginning. To see the gospel message extend to all the families of the earth, but he does choose his people. And he began by choosing the Jewish people. And there are testimonies throughout the Old Testament when the Jews were faithful to Jehovah and when they bowed the knee to the idols and gods of Gentile nations. And throughout that history, there are occasions where we see wonderful things happen. Even in captivity, think about Daniel and his buddies who were taken to the land of Babylon. If you read the entirety of the book of Daniel, especially chapter 4, you'll see that even the king Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, he built an idol to himself and commanded when the trumpets blow what? That everybody bow down and worship him. The battle is always over worship. Who's going to be king ultimately? Daniel and his three buddies refused to bow down in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar gained respect for them and their God. And he allowed Daniel and his buddies in his courts to have influence and to speak even to the point of interpreting dreams. And when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that was going to prophesy what would happen to him, it says one day he was walking on his palaces, the rooftop of his palaces, the most powerful person on the face of the planet at that point in history. If you have read reports or seen pictures of Babylon at that point, matter of fact, there's walls still exist in museums today that are from Babylon. They're beautiful, bright blue tiles, glazed, and these went on for miles and miles, but there's reliefs in these walls that actually have the gods. Reliefs, meaning they stand out from the wall, and the walls of Babylon gave tribute to the gods of the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar's being treated like a god, people bowing down and worshiping him. He's walking on the rooftops of his palace, and he says, look what I've done for myself. And it was in that moment God humbled him. The dream came to fulfillment, and he crawled on his belly. Couldn't take care of his physical needs. His hair grew. His nails grew. Abject humility. From the pinnacle and height of earthly power to the depths of humiliation. And the text tells us at that time, he repented. You know what Nebuchadnezzar does now? Before the entire nation, he stands and he says, and now I worship the one true King of heaven. There were times there were Israelites who were faithful to their witness to the Gentiles. But sadly, there were too many occasions they failed to do that. And because of God using Gentile nations to discipline them, what transpired? They came to hate the Gentiles. and they redefined the scope of the gospel to be exclusive for them. They looked for a Messiah. They redefined the terms of his kingship. It was to be an earthly kingship. They wanted to be released from the bondage and oversight of the Roman Empire, who were abusive and harmful and hurtful to them. From a human perspective, it's understandable, but from a biblical perspective, they were completely wrong. So Christ comes into this world, and his entire life throughout the Gospels, not just in Matthew 28, is an affirmation that he came to be a Messiah for all peoples. It begins with his own genealogy in Matthew chapter 5, and Matthew is emphasizing Christ as king. And in that genealogy, there are Gentiles included in that kingly line. People like Rahab, a Gentile prostitute living in the walls of Jericho, who because of her faith in the God of the Jews, God protected and preserved and he grafted her in. Someone like a Ruth, a Gentile woman from Moab, married to a Jewish man. She, her sister-in-law, her mother-in-law, all lost their Jewish husbands. And Naomi says there in Ruth chapter 1, I'm going to return to my people, but you can stay. One did, but Ruth said, no. And it's interesting, her statement, she said this. She said, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Ruth surrendered herself to be a follower of Jehovah, a Gentile woman. She's included in the genealogy. There's an affirmation in the birth line of Christ that the gospel, the Messiah, was to be for both Jew and Gentile. This is the scope of God's redemptive plan. And time again in Christ's ministry, whether it be the nativity narrative, who comes and is called to worship him? Jewish shepherds? And at the very same time, a star appears in the east, and Gentile magi begin their journey to find the Christ child, both called at his birth to worship the king, Jew and Gentile. The point of dedication, 8 days after Christ's birth, Joseph and Mary bring him into the temple courts and meet a man that God had prepared named Simeon. And Simeon, led by the Holy Spirit, recognizes that baby is the long-awaited Messiah. And in his enthusiasm, he approaches them, he takes Christ in his arms, he lifts him up before the entire temple, and he pronounces, this is the long-awaited one, a light to the Gentiles and the hope of the Jews. It's interesting, in this one occasion, the normal order of Jew first and Gentile is inverted for the sake of emphasis. Here is Simeon, a well-respected man, a patriarch, standing in the temple courts, the place of worship among the Jews, and he declares, this Messiah, our Messiah, is not just for us. It's for all the families of the earth, the Gentile people. Well, time doesn't allow, but there are 11 specific occasions in Christ's earthly ministry where he personally stated or affirmed the faith of Gentiles before Jews who were rejecting him. Why is this? Because he had to instruct them that the scope of his mission was not exclusive to the Jews, it was inclusive of the Gentiles. Paul understood this, is why he clarifies that in Galatians chapter 3. Our churches need to understand. The head of our church wants us to be committed to reaching the nations with the gospel. It's not exclusively for us. It's to be shared. Well, the fourth implication we need to look at is the church's context for missions. Christ goes on to say, in the making of disciples, this is the pattern that we're to follow. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Two aspects here that relate to the church. The church is the context for the making of disciples, and Christ emphasizes baptism and teaching. Baptism is given to us as an ordinance of the church. Let me explain this to you. In Romans chapter 6, Paul explains what baptism signifies. It's our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ. As we come out of the waters of baptism, we stand before the church, And we declare that we are now saved and committed to the work of sanctification under the Lordship of Christ. In our church, we have people, when they're baptized, read their salvation testimony. They stand before our church, and we have a big church, and I understand people being nervous to do that. And I always tell them when I get to do baptism, listen, you need to understand how special this moment is. What you're doing is you're joyfully declaring before our congregation that you've been saved, but that you are committing yourself to this body who is instructed to play a part in your further sanctification. The being raised in newness of life, we need one another. God's called us to relationships that should be aimed at helping us in our spiritual growth and sanctification. We're not to function in ourselves or alone in our spiritual pursuits. We need one another. The iron sharpening iron, the accountability, the exhorting, the encouraging, all the one another's. And so when you come out of the waters of baptism before the church, you're saying, I'm making myself accountable to you because I want to be holy like my Lord. And I need you. Left to myself, I'll wander. I'll get caught up in sin. And I need to be sure someone's there who's going to come to me. In gentleness, Galatians 6:1, if I need to be confronted, if I need a word of instruction, or I need a word of encouragement to press on, or I have a physical need, 2 Thessalonians 5:14, those aspects of caring for one another, I need the body. And not only that, it's a public profession that the body needs me. I have been given spiritual gifts, enabled by the Holy Spirit to serve you. And I'm making a public profession that coming out of the waters of baptism, I'm committed to you corporately to fulfill my role in the exercising by way of stewardship of what God has entrusted to me. Baptism is much more than a step of obedience. It is descriptive of a new life committed to functioning in the body of Christ. Now we go on to look at this next aspect that Christ speaks to, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. It is the responsibility given in Ephesians chapter 4 by Christ himself. Listen to what we read in verse 11. And he gave himself some apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of faith, and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And that text goes on to talk about the ministry of building us up together in love. It's in the context of the church where the gifts are given and the roles are given for the teaching and instruction. Yes, we're to do that in our homes. We're to do that personally and privately. But we're particularly assigned to do that in the context of the body of Christ. So in the Great Commission text, Christ is anticipating the building of his church and saying, as you go out and make disciples among the nations, you bring them into the context of a church where they're baptized, making that public profession, serving in accountability to the body for the sake of being sanctified, and the need then for them to be instructed. And later in the scripture, we see then that as people mature in the faith, it's the role of the church then to identify those and send them out as missionaries. We see that example in Acts 13 through 15. We're discipling, we're preparing, we're equipping, we're edifying for the sake of evangelism and for sending. And we continue that work of care through prayer, giving, support, and shepherding those who go out to reach the nations. Well, to conclude, we see the fifth implication here. As we go about fulfilling the Great Commission through the church, Christ gives us this wonderful, comforting pledge. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The fifth implication is the church's fellowship in missions. It's not just our fellowship with one another, it's our fellowship with Christ. He has saved us to unite us with him. If time allows you this week, I'd encourage you to read Christ's prayer and going to the cross in John 17. He says this in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know me, Brothers and sisters, yes, we have a message that does save people from a destiny in hell. But it's not ultimately what we're saved from, it's what we're saved to. The message of the gospel that needs to be proclaimed and disciples being made among the nations is for this ultimate purpose, that we might be in relationship with Jesus Christ. You read all of Christ's prayer there in John 17. This is, again, right before he's going to the cross, and he says this, that they may be one in me as I am in you, praying to the Father. That we may be one in one another. This is beyond our comprehension. But the relationship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in perfect fellowship, unhindered by sin, intimacy, and holiness. What Christ is praying, he's saying, this is eternal life. That they may be invited in to enjoy relationship with us in this intimate way. Oh yes, I'm grateful I'm saved from a destiny in hell. But you know what I'm more grateful for? That I've been saved to an eternal future. With God himself. A personal relationship with him. This is why the gospel is good news. And if you know him and you're encouraged in your body life to grow, to walk with him, then you desperately want other people to know him. Because he's saying here, even as you go and do this, I am with you always. Now and into the future. As Christ ministered to the disciples there in his final moments, he tells us in chapters 13 through 16, before he prays this prayer, that he was going to leave them. And they were fearful to be sent out without the presence of Christ. But he says, don't be afraid. Yes, I'm going to my Father and preparing a home for you, but I will return and call you unto myself. That's a promise for all of us. But he says, I'm going to do something even better. What could be better than having Christ presently with you? He says to them, I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. See, when Christ took on flesh, the incarnation, what we learn from that is that Christ came to be with us. But the sending of the Holy Spirit is not Christ with us or God with us, it's God in us. There is no place that we can go, that we can be separated from the presence and the love of Christ. This is Romans 8. We go into some unreached people group, or we go into an urban context, we do not go alone because we dwell in relationship with Jesus Christ through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And we will, for all eternity, enjoy fellowship with him. So we go out with him and him with us. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. It is through God's church that the Great Commission is fulfilled. Well, I thank you for being gracious. I know I've taken more time, but let's close in a word of prayer and just renew our commitment to this end. Father, we thank you that your word is clear, and we want to be obedient because we love you, to go about life and ministry, not only in the church, but outside the church in a fashion that is in accordance with your purpose and your plan. I thank you for the testimony of this church who seeks to do just that. And may you use us as an example and a testimony to others who are involved in the work of evangelism and missions. We simply pray, God, that you would find us faithful, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.